Would you like to have your Bibles open? At Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read from the 14th verse. This morning, our consideration is from the 19th through to 22, to the end. But I'm going to read from 14 just to re-establish the place of these verses that we're going to look at. So, Ephesians chapter 2, 14th verse. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives by his Spirit. Well, over these last weeks we've been following Paul's teaching on the subject of the new humanity, which is the body of Christ, the church, which we have all come to understand is that church made up of God's own people. And at the centre of it is the cross of Jesus. It's not on the periphery, it's not on the edge. It's at the very, very centre of it. Because it is here where the people of God in the church, they find peace with God. It is by the cross that they are reconciled. It is by the cross that all hostility on God's part towards us as sinners and our hostility towards him has been once and for all ended, finished, dealt with. The cross of Jesus, not the piece of wood that he died on, but him in his offering himself, is at the centre of the life of the church. It is because of the cross, if you're a Christian, that you have peace with God. It is because of the cross that you have been reconciled. It is because of the cross that you may be assured this morning that there is no hostility outstanding between yourself and God. And the text says that what the Lord was doing, he was reaching to those who were far away and those who were near. That means that the work of the cross was not just for those who were on the doorstep, in other words, for the natural people of Israel, but it was for the nations of the world. The gospel was to reach out to those who were far away. And I can't think of anything that offers more hope to anyone this morning than this text. In fact, it is one of the texts, I think, more than any other in the whole of the Bible that's full of hope. He was reaching out to those far away. And it remains true, regardless of the fact that the Gentiles were far away, perhaps even geographically. In our heart of hearts, all of us by nature are far away from God. But he reaches out, not just to those who were near, in other words, the nation, the people of Israel. He did, but they rejected him. But he reached out to those who were far away. And what a glorious hope there is in the Christian gospel. And there may be those of you who think this morning, my heart is very far away from God. He reaches out to those who are far away. The gospel doesn't come to those for whom it's easy just to reach them. And that's why you can see in the history of the church that the church that truly loved him and believed this message always reached out in a missionary-like way, always went to the furthest fields to try to reach people for the glory of the gospel, because they saw at the core, at the heart of the gospel, that God is reaching out to those who are far away from him. And so it is, and even to this day. And you may have a neighbour, a friend, a loved one, who you say, oh, they're very far from God. Truth is, you see, is that the people of Israel were right on the doorstep when Jesus came. They were very far from God. In fact, they were as far away from God as anybody could possibly be. And so those who are very near, who come to church every week and hear the gospel every week, you might say, oh, they're very near. They may be just as far away as someone out there who's never been into this place and never heard the Christian gospel. And I am one of those who God reached out to, who was very far away, who had no Christian background, no knowledge of scripture, no knowledge of anything that was Christian really at all. But he reached out to me, and he continues to reach out to those who are far away. And you know, the one who has become a true Christian has access to God. And we talked about this last week. And that means that there's no need of a priest to get access to God, no need of a minister or a pastor, no need of any other representative, none whatsoever, because access has been obtained through Christ's cross. It means that always, forever, there is access, not to God, but to the Father. That's how Paul puts it, to the Father, into this loving relationship, this family relationship. Access for each and every one. And it's for those who are joined to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never get to God the Father. You'll never be able to call him Father. You'll never know him as your Father until that day that you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. So no need to look to any other human being of any description to bring you happily and joyfully and peacefully always into the loving presence of a Heavenly Father. Not me, not this church, not anyone. So if you come to me and say, will you help me? I say, well, I can offer a few words. But you go to him. You go to him, but you must go to him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, those who need another human being, those who still need priestcraft and the rest, let me tell you this. They've never been brought near by the blood of Christ. Look at the 13th verse. Just remind yourself of it. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All those who have the blood of Christ at the very core of their faith, why, they go most easily. Most easily, in the most relaxed way, I should suggest, into the presence of a loving Heavenly Father. And I repeat, only this way is access made. No one, nothing else, may make this access except the Lord Jesus Christ by the blood of the cross. And of course, the texts that we dealt with last week, of course, tell us that it is by one Spirit. And you will recall that when Jesus spoke to Thomas, he said this, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And so he is the one who brings us most readily into the presence of the living God, into the presence of our Heavenly Father. And then you may all know that the Trinity of persons have been all engaged, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in bringing you into this relationship, the new humanity, into this life of the church, into this life of a wonderful relationship with your Heavenly Father. What a thought! Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have all been engaged to your good. To this end, this morning, I say to all of you who know the Lord, what riches have been displayed here in this passage for you to know and to give thanks for. Surely we should do. I'm coming to the 19th verse now. And it should be, I shouldn't need to say this, but I will say it, that it should be clear to young and old alike, my only intentions in preaching the word of God is to do good unto others. I have no other intention, none whatsoever. And to be true to the text and not to lift it out and squeeze it into a mould that I prefer, but only to try to expound it and draw out for it the salient points, the things that you might perhaps just by your own cursory glancing at the text might not quite have seen so clearly. So that's what I'm going to try and do. And I'm going to try to do it through three simple, clear headings this morning. Paul is developing in the 19th verse the teaching about the new humanity. Will you remember that the Gentiles, we've already established, they were far away. But Although they were far away, God has broken down every barrier. We have read that. Yes, they did not have the revelation that the Jews had. Yes, they did not have the law. They did not have access to that. That might have dealt some great blow against their sin in their lives. They were without all of this. But the Lord has come to them. He's broken every barrier down. He's set the law aside. He's created the new humanity. He's established this truth now that all the nations of the world, no matter who they are, can come to him. And so they're no longer foreigners. Their status has dramatically changed. And anyone who has become a Christian, who was once a foreigner to the grace of God and to his love, their status has been changed forever. And Paul says quite clearly from the 19th verse, that status is now that you are citizens. And so I want to speak to you about being a citizen in the kingdom of God. It's changed in this regard. You're now members of God's household, because that's what Paul says. You're members of his family. And not only that, thirdly, you're members of, as it were, almost like a physical temple, a holy temple. There is a holiness now about these people. So they're marked out, the new humanity, marked out as citizens, marked out as members of the family, and marked out as a holy temple. So my first point that I draw to your attention is this. Consequently, because of this, Paul says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. So I ask this question. All right, you've become a Christian. Have you become a Christian? That's the first thing. And if you have, then do you think and behave as a citizen? That should be simple. Do you behave? Do you live? Do you think like a member of a new kingdom, a citizen of a new kingdom? Or do you think, as we read in Ephesians 4, the danger, like someone who belongs to the kingdom of this world? Do you remember before you became a Christian, you only had citizens' rights in this kingdom? You could only operate as a citizen of it. You could only think like it. You only had its manners and its behavior. That's why Paul says, rid yourselves of the citizenship of that kingdom. There's a marked distinction now. You've become a Christian. Before you were a Christian, you knew no other citizenship. You had no other belonging except that one. And the truth is, as he says, he uses the word foreigners and strangers, and I just apply it like this for everyone's benefit. That to some extent, when we are citizens of this world, we are always strangers. We are always foreigners. We're always looking for another citizenship. We have a hunch. We suspect that there is something better. Think of the citizens. They're citizens, all right, of Angola. Don't you worry. They're citizens of Ethiopia and Uganda. They're citizens of Morocco, don't you worry, and Algeria. They are citizens, but they have a hunch that there is another citizenship that would be much better, that they long for, that they yearn for, and they'll even put their lives on the line. And foreigners and strangers are often lonely, disenfranchised, outsiders, alienated. That is true. But there's another kingdom. And this is what every Christian needs to understand. There's another kingdom where God rules. And the question is, are you a citizen of that kingdom? It's not, by the way, for all the young people, it's not a kingdom out there in the stars, in the sky. It's a kingdom in the hearts of people where God reigns. And if you'd have met the Apostle Paul, we know this. If you'd have met him, he could have easily said, do you not know? I'm a Roman citizen. People would have been like, what? You're a Roman citizen? And this is what they would have said. I'm a Roman citizen, but I had to buy my citizenship. And Paul says, I didn't have to buy mine. I was born it. What? The privilege of being a citizen. Others had had to buy it and fight for it. Not for Paul. The privilege was absolutely immense. But now he would have said, I belong to an international community. I belong to a new citizenship that comes from every corner of the earth. And that was the new humanity. That was the Church of Jesus Christ. And I suggest to all of you that it is a great pity And I am passionate about it. After all these years, I am just as passionate that Christians still do not grasp what the church is. They still do not understand the new humanity. They still do not understand the truth of being citizens in the kingdom of God. They're still thinking kingdom of this world. Or they divide up their lives. They box it all up. There are bits that are the kingdom of this world and bits that are the kingdom of this of the kingdom of God and bits over here that are the kingdom of God and bits that are the kingdom of this world. No, you're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of this world. Are you a Christian? Then I say this to you this morning. Don't make this a matter of conjecture. Nail it. Nail it once and for all. And at all times, ask yourself, am I living as a citizen of the kingdom of God that I actually belong to? Do I live as one who belongs to the kingdom of God? What a picture. How vital for every Christian. Paul says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. The privilege of being in the kingdom of God. When you speak about being a Christian, do you speak as one who feels the depth of privilege, like someone would have felt the depth of privilege of being a Roman citizen? But Paul would have been able to say, I'm a citizen of heaven. What a wonderful thought this is. And if you've not yet grasped it, perhaps these things that I preached this morning will help you to appreciate it. So consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. That's really, really important. Not everyone is a member of God's household. Indeed, the majority of people are not members of God's house at all. Why? Because they're still citizens. They're still citizens of the kingdom of this world. In fact, the truth is that most people hate the gospel. And most people hate the church. But those who are citizens might feel that citizenship, the thought of it, is, well, rather technical and impersonal. To think of myself as a citizen or to think of myself in this way might be, well, just a technicality. It might be like having a piece of paper. But not now when Paul says you're in the family. If you're in the new humanity in the church, you're in God's household. You're in his family. And so it's proper for Christians to think of themselves in the new humanity as members of the family of God. Now this, I think, is inevitable. It should be. Because it will tie us to a certain way of thinking. A few weeks ago, I warned everyone against a kind of selfishness where Christians pursue, if you like, an individual endeavour, believing that the church can be, I can take it or leave it. And I warned and I said, it is an extremely dangerous and mischievous thing to do. Let me tell you this, that when a son or a daughter does that in a family, there's breakdown. And families break down. When a son or a daughter says to the parents, I'll do it my way, thank you very much, there is breakdown. Without care, and without love, and without reference to the family, the individual says, I will do it my way, and the family suffers loss. And it stands to reason, to my mind at least, that when Paul uses this picture, this metaphor of a household, of a family, he's doing it to show the interdependence of each one, of one with another. And do you know that the New Testament chooses a word more than any other to describe Christians? And it is this word, brethren. And it is both male and female. So anyone who is in the new relationship in the new community, in the new family, is one of the brethren. In other words, in close relationship, in affection one with another. But in truth, we might ask this: how far are we ourselves from the New Testament model of being members of God's household? I'll tell you why I say this, because love binds a household, a family together. And how many families are actually fractured and broken because there is not true love there? How many families today are destroyed because of a lack of love? Because there is a lack of commitment one to another. And I realize that the metaphor which Paul chose of a household, of a family, was the best picture, the best metaphor he could choose. And yet, now is the difficulty for us as the church. What if all around us, everywhere, families are broken? Now what? I'll tell you what. Those people from the broken families who enter the church will all read this and think, my family. And since we live in a society where almost all families, to some extent, are affected by brokenness, this will greatly impact the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks of citizens, the technicality of it, I've got no problem with it. But now it's filial. Now it's about a family. Now he is saying you are members of a family. And how many families, even as I speak, are enduring pain and agony, where the children know little love, where they live separate lives from day to day, where they hive off and just live in their bedrooms, without conversation, without heartfelt affection, which may be very rare. There are families where love has never been explored because of the fear of it or the sense of risking everything with love. Families who are so deeply scarred and wounded. All I'm saying is that when these people come into the church and read this and take this on board, Paul says, we are members of his family. That's how the New Living Translation puts it. Members of his family. Not household, but members of his family. Then what do they bring to the family of the life of the church when they consider all that they have grown up with? Let me just stress this. That whatever the past, whatever we may have learned, whatever has been very impoverished in our lives, the thing that you have to stick with is the church is the new humanity. And I remember saying to someone years ago who told me what their dad had brought them up with regarding a view about women. I said, I've not got any interest in what your dad thinks about women. First of all, he's an unbeliever. I've no interest in what your dad or any other granddad thinks about women. I want to know what God's word says. And upon that I stand. Doesn't matter what your family background was. Don't interpret the family of God by virtue of what your family upbringing was like. And I put it to you that the new humanity, the role model of the family, is the church. And it must be styled after Christ. That means it must be self-effacing. It must be patient and it must be kind. And it must be considerate and gracious and loving and tender. It must be generous and willing to part with its gifts and its time. This is a family. And yet I know that so many people have grown up in families. They He never saw very little, if anything, of these things. The Christian family must seek all the good it can for all the other family members, not for itself. This is a true family. And if I choose the analogy, the images again of the body, I do it like this. My right leg does not tire of my left leg. It is very happy to have it. In fact, it depends on it. I don't expect anyone who understands the family relationship of the church to tire one of another. In fact, if we could apply this to our lives this morning, all of us, what a different church there would be in the world that we live in. What a powerful force would be the new citizens of the new kingdom in the family of God. Can you try at least to take some of these things away from you, away with you? It's my passion that we should all grow to understand what the Apostle Paul's teaching is about the Church of Jesus Christ. But the church is not just about citizenship. It's not just about a family. In many respects, it's got the qualities of a physical building. You're members of the household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. And I think that Paul probably imagined the great temple of Solomon, which had had many other architectural interventions over the 1,000 years in which it had stood. But you can imagine that in his mind he could see it. And here in this image, there are some really helpful considerations for all of us for today regarding church life. There are helpful considerations here that if you hold on to them, you'll never be shifted, never, in all of your Christian life. But I need desperately to convey some of these things to you now. The household, the new humanity, the church, Paul says, is built. It's not being built. The individual lives are being built, but the church is built. Anybody who comes to you ever and tells you that there is new modifications needed for the church, you can say to them, no, it's built. Because the Apostle Paul so clearly says so. The church has already had its foundations laid. There is no need, there never will be the need for other foundations. And the foundation, if you look at the text, those of you who might easily be led astray in the future, it may well be on just this point. So you do well to listen and look very carefully at the passage. The church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Not them themselves, of course not. But apostles and prophets in the New Testament were teachers. They were the instructors of the church. So the church was built on the teaching, the instruction of the apostles and prophets. So they laid a foundation. They were the organs, if you like, of divine revelation. And they laid that foundation and it has been established. So I'm proud to say and repeat myself over and over again, and I'll never get tired of saying it, Paul says. I'd prefer it if you didn't say ever in conversation, Andrew says. You can only say Andrew says what Paul said. Paul says, James says, the Apostle Peter says. It's what is built upon this foundation. Here was a small group of special chosen servants who were employed to lay a foundation, and they laid a perfect foundation. So don't ever get sidetracked by those who call themselves prophets today. I know that people get sidetracked. I'm telling the young people for the future. Don't ever get sidetracked by those who call themselves prophets or apostles. It's just presumption. Dare I say it? Fantasy. These people are fantasists. What you need to do is to stick with the one foundation laid by apostles and prophets. And the new humanity, the church, already has a foundation, think about this, that has functioned for 2,000 years. Just as an aside, the people who've turned up in the last 100 years, it's basically the last 100 years, 120 years. Before that, the church always believed that the one foundation was laid by apostles and prophets. It didn't need any more apostles and prophets because the foundation was already laid. 100 years ago, who should turn up but men and even women as well, saying, oh, well, you know, we are prophets, we are apostles. And the new humanity has struggled for 100 years and more because of this. I repeat, the foundation needs no alteration. It is in fine fettle. No one can add another at all. Look to this foundation. Look to what apostles and prophets have laid down in the Word of God, especially, by the way, prophets here in Ephesians means New Testament prophets, because they were needed at the time of the foundation of the church. If ever anyone, and people like me, as they get older, their mind starts to go, I'll grant you that. If ever I become delusional and start to suggest that I've got any prophetic powers, you can just throw me out. Get rid of me. You do the right thing. But while ever I say built, the church is built. And what an established and grand building the church is. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it always will be, you know. And it always will prosper. And it will always do well while ever it's built upon this foundation. Discipline yourself this morning to go away from here and say no subtractions, no additions. Nothing is needed at all. And also, just to add this, the moment you start to dismantle the foundations, this is where you're in really big trouble. Because there's a cornerstone. And the chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the minute that the churches start to dismantle the foundation of apostles and prophets, guess what happens? The truth about Jesus starts to be altered. So when the foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets, do you know who was at the centre of their teaching? Who else but the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is exactly how it should be. And what the cornerstone did, by the way, there was a cornerstone, apparently, that was found, I think it was in the 1930s, it was excavated. And this cornerstone of the temple in Jerusalem, I've seen those massive stones, I've been there and seen it, they're huge. But one of the cornerstones was excavated. It was bigger than this building. It kept the whole building in line. It was established. You're not going to move a thing like that. You build off it. That's exactly what they did. Christ is the cornerstone. Don't mess with the foundation. Don't ask me to add anything to it. Don't ask me to take anything away from it. And it will be perfectly all right. When the church, in this sense, is built on these principles, it will last. It will go on. People like me, there have been plenty of us in the past, they come along, they have their day, they speak, they lose their voice, they die. They go on their way. And others come. They stand here, they speak, they preach, they live, they die. And others come. While ever this remains the foundation, the church will greatly prosper. I'll leave just one final thought with you. At the end of 22, there have been they've been built into a holy temple. So that church of Jesus Christ from Ephesians 4 needs to manifest this life of holiness in its practices. And then when it does, it says, and in him you too, this is individually, are being built together. You too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You too. You're being built. But if this church, this one here, Trinity Evangelical Church, did not have the foundation of apostles and prophets, I promise you there'll be nothing built. But if you've come here and we had already established apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, chief cornerstone, never messed with it, never added to it, never taken it away, I promise you, you'll be built. You will be being built. And although you might say the building's taken a long time to go up, well, I can't do much about that. It is a slow business, the building of buildings often. But the text says, in him you two are being built together. So it is as you are here, as part of the life of this church, being built together. Not on your own, but together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It is just the most wonderful, wonderful picture. It's glorious. The best materials that God uses to build a church, a citizenship, a family, a holy temple, together. And the church rises in God's time and in his purposes. And I finish like this by saying, if you're a member of the new humanity, you belong to the church of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege. You've given up on your citizenship in this world. You've come into a new one. Don't matter what your family was like, I can't speak for it. I don't know. You've got a new family, the family of God. A holy temple that cannot be shifted. Foundation fixed, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Get on with it. Get on with it. Let us move forward. By the grace of God, we will do. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.